The Old Testament gives three views of reality, three views of life. It gives the cosmic view, God's eye view. It gives the national world history view, then the personal individual view. And all of us are impacted or deal some with the national, what's going on in the world history. Of course, we all live at the personal level. I think about, like, as we read the news, I was reading with interest what's happening in Afghanistan and talking to a friend that's directly impacting his son as we speak, and then what's happening with COVID worldwide, and then we buried my 40-year-old niece last Monday. And so those worlds kind of collide, and then as we read the news or hear the news, we can begin to just feel like it's the world's in a disarray. And it is, but it's not, because we come here in this space not to hide or deny what's happening in the wider world, but to get the God's eye view again. And you think about what's happened in history, from the Israel being taken into captivity and what it was like for them, their world, this is the end of the world, or things that we don't even know much about, or maybe you do, but I didn't know much about, like the Armenian Holocaust in 1918, around World War I time, where 1 million, 2 million of a pretty small population were killed. It was the end of the world for them. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the end of the world for them. The war to end all wars, World War I, you know, just 25 years later, World War II. So it's always been like this, and there's always been people suffering at an individual level. And when a lot of stuff is happening around you right now, I've had friends who've had maybe two or three people die. It feels like everybody's dying. That's what it feels like for your world. And so we come here again to sit and to worship and to try to get God's view of what's going on. And that's what we hope to do again. I have a friend who became a part of a Christian group that believes the Old Testament law largely still applies to Christians today. And it's impossible to obey all of it, like animal sacrifices and the sanctuary and the temple and the tabernacle and all that. But other things like food laws, Sabbath laws, I don't think he would think they're required for salvation. I don't know. But he would believe that they're an important part of making you a more mature Christian. I don't believe that's true, but what are we to do with Old Testament laws? And my friend had to be somewhat inconsistent with what laws he chose to try and keep. There's about 600 of them in the Old Testament, but what do we do with them ourselves, or what do we do with the Old Testament? If you've ever tried reading through the Old Testament, it's pretty clear sailing, in fact, pretty interesting reading, until about Exodus 20, then the laws start kicking in. And the Ten Commandments, I mean, that's interesting stuff. But then it gets into the legalese weeds really quickly. What's up with all that? So we're working our way through Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, and he's frustrated because they're being influenced to try and add Old Testament law-keeping to their newfound faith in Christ. Listen to his frustration in chapter 3, verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you become Christians by observing the law or believing what you heard? Was it by faith? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit, faith alone, are you now trying to obtain your goal, finish your salvation by human effort or law keeping?" And so here's how I want to proceed this morning. Galatians 3 is, I think, a complex argument regarding faith and the law. And so I'm going to read some of the verses as we move through that chapter in overview form. And then I want to go over some principles and applications for how Christians are to look at the Old Testament laws. And so let's see how Paul makes his case for faith alone versus law-keeping as a way to both gain and maintain relationship with God in Galatians 3. In this first section, I was really helped by reading Alan Cole's commentary on Galatians. I like his stuff. Let me read Galatians 3, verses 6 to 9. "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So Paul quoted from Genesis 15, where Abraham believed the Lord after God said, "I'm going to do this, make you a great nation, bless the nations through them." And Abraham said, I believe you. And God said, okay, I call that righteousness. You're right with me. And so Abraham had taken God at his word, and that faith was enough to justify him. So Abraham, by throwing himself on the mercy of God, counting on God to do what he could not do himself, had entered into this relationship with God. And so Paul said this was an early announcement of the gospel in advance of the coming of Christ. The blessings of God follow faith just like Abraham experienced. But the Galatians had started by faith, but then some people came in and confused them, had muddled things, saying now what you need to do is you need to keep the law to really be a part of God's family. So in verses 10 to 14, Paul addresses what he knows would be their response. He said, he knows that they're going to say, okay, we know Abraham was great. We got that, Father Abraham. But then God later gave the law of Moses. So clearly that was the progression in what God was doing. And no, Paul writes, it's not. In fact, all who rely on observing the law remain under the wrath of God. The judgment on their sin that separates them from him remains. And in verse 11, he quotes an Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk 2:4, who wrote, the righteous will live by faith. And so the coming of the law after Abraham did not change the way God justifies people or has relationship with them. It remains by faith, always has been, always will be. Christ absorbed our curse, our judgment for us on the cross, and now through faith in him, we receive the blessing of right relationship with God. And Paul knows this is coming. But they're going to ask, okay, but surely any later laws would have voided the earlier arrangement made with Abraham. And no, Paul says, think about it. In everyday life, you can't just set aside or add to a duly established contract. So too, what happened later in the giving of the law did not void the covenant of faith God made with Abraham. So my daughter Corey, years ago when she was at K-State, she signed a contract with the Kansas Board of Regents. And the contract is, we will give you a lot of money to pay for your school, and as a sign of loyalty to us, when you graduate, you will teach in an underserved area or underserved subject matter. And so Corey said, okay, I can do that. So she signed it. Now, it was a covenant. Here's how you'll be blessed. Here's how you demonstrate loyalty. It also said at the bottom of this covenant that if when you apply for a job, no jobs are available in underserved areas or subject matters, you're released from the obligation. That's exactly what happened. She took a job in another district, not on the contract, because no jobs were available on the listed districts. And so, and we had documentation of this. So later, after she's carefree teaching her first job, she gets a letter telling her that she needed to pay back thousands of dollars for not teaching in the district. She was unhappy, and I was furious. So that's kind of how it goes. She gets sad, I get mad. And so I sent them a letter with a copy of the original contract. And no kidding, here I get an official letter back from the Board of Regents saying, yeah, we didn't mean to say that. And we changed our minds since then. So repay the money. And my letter was, no. That's the whole point of a contract. You don't just get to change your mind later. Actually, I wrote the letter and my lawyer sent one too, my lawyer friend. So Corey got a letter saying, okay, you're released from your obligation. And so Paul is using the same common sense logic here. He wrote, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. And the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed, and Paul says that seed was in fact Jesus, and then the law given 430 years later, they don't set aside or make void the original promise. A covenant's a binding contract between two partners. And in Old Testament times, it was most often between a more powerful and a less powerful party. The more powerful could be a warlord, a city-state, a nation. And then the more powerful would offer protection and other benefits, trading rights, for instance, that bless a less powerful person or nation. In return, the less powerful was responsible to give loyalty and keep the rules of behavior of the agreement. And so God used this construct, this well-known then covenant form, when he made his covenant with Israel. And just a reminder, the word testament, like Old and New Testament, is synonymous with covenant. And so in what we call the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Abraham, and the promise given was that he would bless his family line and through them bless the world. And Paul's saying that the real seed of Abraham's, the generational blessing, was going to be finally in Christ. And that was a covenant of faith. He said it was centuries later when the law covenant, the Sinai covenant, was given, named for the mountain where God initiated it with his people through Moses. And so Paul's made his case, and now he anticipates another question, which is going to be, as you can imagine, okay, then why the law come at all? Why do we even need it? So verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? He asked, then he answers. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So added because of transgressions is a Greek phrase that can mean it was added to restrain human sin nature. Until Christ came, humanity needed the incentive and a pattern to know what God wanted. It can also mean to make wrongdoing a legal offense. So in this case, the function of the law is to teach us our own moral bankruptcy. The law doesn't make us sinners, it reveals us as sinners. It shows our need. And so he's saying the law of God, like our laws, has two functions, deterrent and punitive. But not just to punish, but to reveal need. To reveal need in order to lead us to Christ. And so it was given as a supplement until the one arrived who would fulfill the promise. And so a good summary might be the law was our escort to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by trusting him. And then he gives some different analogies to elaborate. Verse 23, before this faith came, meaning Christ, the gospel, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. And then he used another analogy. So the law was put in charge, and he uses a word like pedagogue, like a teacher, a tutor. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. And so his first analogy is the law held us in protective custody pending the arrival of a full pardon that faith in Christ would someday be. Second analogy, the law was put in charge like a custodian or a tutor until we grew up, came of age. When a child grows up, doesn't need the tutor, but it still loves, respects, and is grateful for the tutor's work. And so as Christians, the law has its place in the history of salvation and as an abiding witness to the character of God. This is who God is. And the law we follow now, Paul is going to call in Galatians 6:2, the law of Christ. And so to make sense out of Galatians, and I think the Bible itself, we need to get a handle on the law in the Bible and in the life of the Christian. And before we do that, sometimes people will ask me, do you have resources in a topic? And so I'll give you a few of the resources that have been helpful, and I'll start with the easiest to the hardest. Easiest is watch the Bible Project video, How to Read Biblical Prose Discourse / Biblical Law. It's 7 minutes long. And so you go, yeah, I like that, kind of easy. And then second is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Stuart Douglas. And it's I would just say read chapter 9. It's specific to this topic. It's going to take you more than 7 minutes, just so you'll know. Christian Ethics, Wayne Grudem, An Introduction to Biblical Moral Reasoning, chapter 8. Take you a lot more than 7 minutes, but it's good. And then if you're really ambitious, and I would like capitalize really and underlined it, The Pentateuch is Narrative by John Salehammer. So at the very least, you say, yeah, I don't want to do any of that. Well, at the very least, invest 7 minutes in the Bible Project video. It's really helpful. And I mentioned those four resources also to give attribution to them because I'm going to use them in this overview. And so in order to make things hopefully clearer and not muddier, we're going to fly over. I'm going to miss some of the nuances, but I want you to know our purpose in doing this is we're doing this so that we can understand and apply Galatians as the Word of God to our lives. So this is not a class. So first, two key definitions, covenant and law. We already talked about covenant. It's very, really important to this conversation. We live in the new covenant, not the old covenant. Jesus said to his friends at his last meal, in the same way after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The new covenant is entered into through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And our part of that covenant, as we're the weaker in this partnership with God, is to have faith, to transfer trust from God to self, to believe the gospel. In return, we enter into that blessed life relationship with God. And then we demonstrate through changed lives that we have, in fact, entered into the new covenant. But we don't do anything other than transfer trust to enter that covenant. Relationship with God is by faith, not works, but that kind of relationship with God by faith does work. It changes our lives. So, for example, in my marriage covenant with Christy those years ago, she didn't say, okay, when you grow up and become a fully mature thinking person, which is still pending, she said, then I'll marry you. But she said, I'll take you as you are. I do. And I said, I do too. And then, in order to grow in our relationship, and because we love each other, We've made these choices to grow up as people. We've matured. She didn't require a certain amount of change in order to marry me, but the marriage covenant has resulted in significant change. Second term is law itself, and the terms used in the Bible in four ways, all related, but we're going to look at two. The first is just kind of what you think of. It's the 600-plus specific commandments in the Old Testament. You say, well, why do you say 600-plus? Can't you count them? Well, the problem is some of them, there's arguments about which ones are duplicated. It's a little bit different. That's the same. So 600-plus. And the laws that are included in our Old Testament are not exhaustive. They're selective and representative of a larger body of laws that Israel was governed by. What we have represents all the facets of law needed as a nation to govern them. It also tells us what we need to know about the character of God. And the way they're portrayed by the author demonstrates they were given incrementally in response to the refusal of people to stay loyal to the covenant. So there's narrative, and then people mess up, and then some laws. Some narrative, people mess up, and then there's some laws. It's a lot like the way we've developed laws, is people find more ways to violate the very simple golden rule, do to others as you'd have them do to yourself, more laws are added. And virtually every crime, maybe every crime, Bruce, we should talk about this, maybe every crime in our culture is a violation of love your neighbor. And every sin's a violation of love God, love people. And as people find new ways to sin against one another, new laws are needed as punishment and deterrent. And Israel's law system became increasingly complex as they found more ways to mess up, to be disloyal. And it's important to remember, God never intended the law to be the way to relationship with Him. Genesis 15:6. He wanted them to trust Him, have faith, and be blessed, live in His blessed life. The laws were not added to make it harder and harder for people to measure up. They were given, Paul said, as a tutor to bring us to Christ. And so think about in the garden, God said, hey kids, enjoy all I've made, enjoy me, don't eat from that single tree, a single sign of loyalty. Next thing you see is the first couple hanging out by the tree, chatting it up with Satan. Okay, now you have to leave the garden. You can't come back in here, but I'm going to go provide for you out there. The story repeats over and over. In the Old Testament, there's three major law collections in the first five books. There's the covenant law, like Ten Commandments and others. And we kind of think of, you know, Charlton Heston getting Ten Commandments on stone, and that's sort of the sum of the law, if you've ever seen that movie. But really, that was... The Ten Commandments were part of that covenant code. It was much bigger than that. And then later came the code of the priest. You can read about all these rules for priests. And then later the holiness code, rules for everyday people to show loyalty to God. But think about it. As Moses was getting this covenant code, Ten Commandments, etc., which included no idol worship, no false images, the people were literally at the base of the mountain making a calf god and worshiping it. And so they were given the code of the priest. They go, you guys need a priesthood to help stay loyal to God. The priesthood code is this elaborate list of laws for these mediators between God and people. Later, that wasn't enough, so the nation's given the holiness code for the rank and file people. That didn't work either. And the laws are broken down into sometimes civil and ceremonial and moral, but they were given by God in response to ongoing sin and disloyalty. They were not given as punishment. They're really a grace gift. It's like putting up fences around kids who keep wandering off and getting in trouble or getting hurt, until they can grow up and live in freedom. The second use of the word law in the Bible that we're going to discuss is sometimes the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that those books together are called the law, collectively. And they included lots of laws, but if you've ever tried to read them, they're not just a law book. There's all this narrative with law lists kind of embedded in them. And so the point is clearly not to give a law book. God didn't say, now here's law book, and send down laws 1 to 10 million. Follow them. The laws are not the point of the Pentateuch. The redemption story is the point. And the name Pentateuch means five-part book. It was originally a single book that was later divided for various reasons. And Jesus in Mark 12 talked about these five books together as the book, singular, of Moses, written by Moses during the Exodus for the generation about to enter Canaan, the Promised Land. And I talked about those three viewpoints. There's the global cosmic scale, mostly in Genesis 1 and 2, then the national world history, and then the personal scale. Noah got drunk over here. Abraham had a vision over there. And Moses wrote down this history of Israel to explain who these people were, how they'd come to be in Egypt, how they'd come to be rescued, why they were being made in a nation to dwell in the land. So he starts in Genesis 1 with the God who made the universe and humans to dwell on his good earth and live under his blessing. And he says that same God is the one who you've made a covenant with, who's made a covenant with you. He's not just one of these many Canaanite gods. He's the God. And then there's loyalty and blessing, then sin and exile, then restored relationship, covenant with Abraham, loyalty and blessing, sin and exile. And then restored relationship, covenant of Sinai, loyalty and blessing, sin and exile. On it goes. The repetition you find in the first five books is not there to annoy you or bore you. It's there for a reason. When I was in college, I went to Wichita State. I was challenged by a person who was trying to show me that in Genesis 1 and 2, there are differences. And I said, yeah. He goes, that proves there's errors. I said, you really think Moses, the guy who wrote this, forgot what he just wrote that quickly? I mean, that's pretty bad. This isn't an email. This is a book. It was carefully written over many years, not to mention by divine inspiration. So when you read Genesis 1 and 2, you find not contradictory, but complementary information. Historical writers like Moses or John writing about Jesus were selective. They wrote about a specific purpose in mind. So when John got through writing his gospel, it wasn't just a historical biography of Jesus, it was a gospel, a good news document. He said, Jesus did a lot of other things. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. Well, then John, why'd you pick those things? Because those things tell what you need to know for my purposes, so you can give your life to Christ. And because the gospel is not a historical textbook, though it is historically accurate. And so when you find curious or confusing things in the first five books of the Bible or anywhere, you can say, I wonder why he put this here and why he did it like this. And you can be sure he did it on purpose, he being Moses and, of course, God who inspired him. So repetition, for instance, is used in the Bible for the same reason you do it. And your kids may think you use it to bore them or annoy them, but you know you use it to hammer home a point. You said that already, Dad. I know, and I don't think you're hearing me. I'm going to say it again. Restating something in a different way is also used to the same way we do, to make an important point clearer, not a sign of error. So sometimes the Bible writers will tell a story from this angle and a story from this angle. And you go, well, that's an error. It's not an error. It's restating it to give you a fuller view. John Selhammer was a Hebrew and Old Testament scholar, and he summarized the message of the first five books, the Pentateuch, like this. He said, the author wants to link God's original plan of blessing for his people, for humanity, with the establishment of the covenant with Israel. He wants to show that the covenant at Sinai, the law covenant, failed to restore God's blessing because Israel failed to trust God, remain loyal. And he wants to show that God's purpose to restore the blessing would ultimately succeed as he wrote the law in our hearts. And that was going to come through the gospel, through Jesus. And so the first five books, the Pentateuch, looks to a future where God's faithful promise would be fulfilled through Jesus, the covenant keeper. So culture, and maybe sometimes Christians, look at those first five books as oppressive laws, you know, all these really intense laws for priests and tabernacle. And the message is hope. God's people should trust and obey him like Abraham, have faith in his promises. It was to show the way of faith and the weakness of the law. And so these laws contained in the first five books are dispersed through the story of what God was doing in humanity to restore us to blessing. And so to go read those documents and grab for certain laws to try to apply is to miss the point entirely. The same thing was happening in Galatia, and it drove Paul crazy. So all the way back to Galatia now. Who's cast a spell on you? You were free, and now you're walking right back into slavery. You have this chance for maturity, and you're going back into the nursery. The entire Old Testament is a story of why we can't keep the law, and the good news is we were never supposed to try and live that way. It's always been since Abraham by faith. So here's a few general statements about the law. The law covenant was temporary until Christ came, Galatians 3:19. It was intended to be fulfilled by Christ. It can't impart spiritual life or empower people to obey, Galatians 3:21. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant is no longer binding. And then we might say, well, then what good is it? It's like saying, what good is the first chapter in a biography? How do you understand now without then? The entire Bible is about Jesus, God's plan to redeem his people. It's about blessing, God's original intent restored. You say, well, Jesus said the law will never disappear, so we have to keep it. That's not what he said. I'll read what he said. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything's accomplished. When was it accomplished? On the cross. And all the Old Testament, this is what Gordon Fee says, all the Old Testament is still the word of God for us, even though it is not still the command of God to us. And nowhere in the Old Testament is it suggested that anyone was saved by keeping the law. It was never given for that reason. It couldn't possibly function that way. Let me give Fee and Douglas's six helpful do's and don'ts regarding the law, and then we'll talk about application. So first, do see the Old Testament law as God's fully inspired word for you. Don't see it as God's direct command to you. And this is common sense. You know, when we read Paul saying, he's in prison saying, hey, tell Titus to bring my cloak to me. You don't go looking for Paul's cloak. You understand prescriptive and descriptive. Do see the Old Testament law as a basis for the Old Covenant and therefore for Israel's history. Don't see it as binding on Christians in the New Covenant, except we're specifically renewed in the New Covenant. And all Ten Commandments were renewed, even a Sabbath, but it was given a different take. Do see God's justice, love, and high standards revealed in the Old Testament law, but don't forget to see God's mercy is made equal to the severity of the standards. God's law was mercy. Culture reads that as a bunch of God being petty, this pathetic, petty God. And when you understand the law codes of the time versus the law code that God gave Israel, it was like 10 degrees higher than anything the world had ever seen and how you treat women and slaves and people. Do see the law as a paradigm, providing examples for the full range of expected behavior. Don't see it as technically comprehensive. It wasn't meant for that. You're missing the point if you're looking for, okay, what's the 611, 13, 12? Do remember that the essence of the law is repeated in the prophets and renewed in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus said, I'll sum up the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But don't expect to see the Old Testament law to be frequently quoted by New Testament writers. Do see the Old Testament as a generous gift to Israel, bringing blessing when obeyed. But don't see it as a grouping of arbitrary, annoying regulations limiting people's freedoms. And here's how he ends chapter 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So remember how Christ was the singular seed, Paul wrote. Now he's saying, we are heirs. We're now his sons and daughters. And he's talking about how Jews were thought of being as superior to Gentiles, Greeks, free, superior to slaves, male, superior to females. He says, no, no, no. All come to God through faith in Christ. All live as in his blessed family now. There's no requirement other than faith. So is this the question now that, and Paul asks and answers this question several times in his letters, like in Romans 5 and 6. Okay, so Paul, are you saying that I don't have to obey the Old Testament law? That's what I'm saying. Does this mean I can do whatever I want? He goes, yeah, you always could do whatever you want. But you just can't do whatever you want and live in God's blessing. Never could, never will be able to. You can always do whatever you want. I mean, if you want to curse, don't do it right now. If you want to curse, God's not going to grab you by the vocal cord and stop you. You can do it. You could always do it. You just can't do whatever you want and live in God's blessing. And the difference now is if you have experienced relationship with God, if the Spirit has come into your life, that you now want to do what He wants and you've been given the power to obey Him if you stay plugged into that power. And so if you've received God's blessings in Christ by faith, you're going to want to live in those blessings. And the person who consistently and persistently over time really doesn't care what God thinks, then they really ought to doubt whether they ever actually had faith in Christ, because you're going to get a different wanter. So, how different a vision of obedience is this of God's revealed will to us than what is most often believed outside the church? It's a very different vision. It's a biblical vision. You know, children often see the rules of their family's beliefs, values, and behavior as oppressive and unnecessarily strict. So, you know, a parent go, you know, this is what our family believes, here's what our family values are, and so here's what we do. And the children go, yeah, and that's all a bummer. So why not eat candy for dinner? Candy's delicious, veggies are not. Why do I have to tell my brother I'm sorry? And why do you care that I mean it anyway? Why are you so upset that I lied? It almost worked, and it's worked before. But who needs truth all the time in relationships? But as children and healthy families grow up, what happens? They start seeing these oppressive rules for what they were, as the pathway to living in blessing together. It's not keep these rules or you're not loved. It shouldn't be. In healthy families, it's not. Or keep these rules or you're out of the family. But it's you're part of this family. In order to enjoy blessings of life together, here's what we believe, here's what we value, and here's what we do. And so Jesus said, I'm going to sum up the law. Love God, heart, soul, mind, strength. Love others. Put their interests first. And when you look at the heart of the commandments, all of them were given to God so they would love God and love people, live a blessed life. And so all the Old Testament is still the Word of God for us. It is not still the command of God to us. The New Testament, the New Covenant, initiated by Christ on the cross, is where you live if you're a Christian. And your part in that covenant is place your faith in His finished work. And then, to live in the blessings of that relationship, not in order to earn it, but to enjoy it, we're going to seek to understand and love and apply the things that God in His grace has given us in the New Covenant. So now we're going to, Ronnie's going to come up and lead us, and we're going to have communion together. We're going to celebrate what Christ has done in the New Covenant. So if you would begin to just contemplate and pray and get your heart ready.